to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and join me if you would. Matthew chapter 24. Last week we went up through verse 28. We're in the middle of our Lord's Olivet Discourse, where He unfolds for us the many details about the future, the things that are to come. And of course, the greatest culminating event of the future, the event of Bible prophecy that towers above all other events, is the return of Christ, and we are now there. The second coming proper. Look at verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is the powerful, visible, physical, literal, bodily, glorious coming of the King. And we're on the precipice of looking into this event. Before we get into these verses, I want to hit pause in our advance through this chapter, in this discourse, and ask a question about this event, the second coming of Christ, in its relation to what, for a long time, has been called the rapture of the church. And so that will be the title of our study today, the rapture. And this really is a standalone message, in a sense, that comes from a number of the questions that I've been asked by some of you as we've talked about this text, as we've been going through it. Many questions have come to me. What about this or that in relation to the rapture? The rapture being that event where Christ comes to gather His people, the church, to Himself. And there are some legitimate questions about that, and they pertain to the timing of the rapture. So this morning I want to look really at two large headings, I guess you could say, with reference to the rapture. First of all, the timing of the event. Second of all, the reality of it. The second point is the more important point, and the one I want to end on, because it's what we all affirm, that it is a reality, it is a promise from our Lord that He will come to gather us to Himself and to take us to where He is. That's what He said in John 14. So we're going to end on that note. And typically, if I was preaching a message on the rapture, I would start on that and I would emphasize that and spend more of my time on that. But because of what we're going through and the nature of the questions that have come to me, I want to start out by dealing with the timing of this event. And those questions, I think, are practical questions, because we find ourselves asking, as we look at what we're studying here, the events that unfold leading up to and including that 7 years period of tribulation prior to the return of Christ, people are asking, where are we going to be during that time? Where am I going to be? You look at these events as they're described in a culminating fashion that will happen to an extent the world has not yet seen. You look at deception as it's described. You look at wars. You look at famines and earthquakes and devastation and destruction. You look at tribulation as it's described in verse 9 and following, and apostasy, the abomination of desolation, and what Jesus Himself calls the period of great tribulation. All these things you look at and you say, okay, this is what's coming. Christ has told us this. Are we going to be part of this? And where does that all fit? And if this thing actually starts when I'm still alive, where am I going to be at in connection with all of these things? Those are legitimate questions. And they're questions that you really can't answer unless you consider the timing of the event, of the rapture. Others, one of the questions I was asked some weeks ago was, okay, all of these signs precede the coming of Christ. They're signs of His coming. And so In that sense, he can't come and he won't come until these signs happen first. So if that is the case, then how is it that we say Jesus could come back at any time? How is it that we affirm the doctrine of imminence, that the return of Christ is imminent? It's at hand. He could come back at any time. If all these things have to happen first, then that's not really true, is it? Good questions. Some of those questions bring us back to this subject of the rapture. And where does it fit on the timetable of God? I think some of you maybe have been anticipating this message and you're excited about it and you have great expectations. You need to lower those expectations. I'm not going to give you the definitive message on this subject. I'm just not. I'm not the rapture guy. I'm not the rapture expert. In fact, if you hear guys out there who are claiming to be that, you might just sort of not get too excited about them. I remember when I was in seminary in a course on eschatology last times, one of the books that we had to read, an assigned text, was published in part by the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Institute, which is funded in large part by a gentleman by the name of Tim LaHaye, who has a vested interest in a pre-tribulation rapture, in fact. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote the wildly famous series, the Left Behind series. Now there's a genre known as rapture fiction, in large part connected to the wild success of that series. Please don't read that and build your theology based on that. Many people have done that, and some of the events as they're described in that series might line up with Scripture, and many of them you have no way of knowing because there's this huge story created around some of the details that you find in Scripture. But I remember when I was reading that book, written by a gentleman who is a full-time worker at the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Institute, I was kind of thinking to myself, well, I don't know. I mean, what do you do if you're part of an institute like that? I mean, it's like every paper that you write, every book that you write, is a foregone conclusion because it's written for the express purpose of proving what you say that you already believe. That is, that the rapture will happen prior to the tribulation. And so, I don't know. I wouldn't get too excited about investing my entire life's study in that single subject. And if you go to a church or hear preachers and that is their pet thing, I don't think that's a healthy balance. And it shouldn't be for us as a church. But this is a single message devoted to the subject, so we're going to take a shot at it. And just on a pastoral note concerning the timing of the rapture, we are not, okay, please, we are not going to argue and fight and bicker about this, okay? This is not a subject that should divide us. It's just not. The timing of the rapture, okay? The fact of it is something that Christ's people have affirmed since Christ taught them. And we all agree on that. And there are those in here who I know would hold to a post-tribulation rapture and those who would hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. This church, historically, according to our doctrinal statement, has a pre-tribulation rapture position. Personally, I tend to lean more toward that myself, but we're not going to fight about this. We don't need to do that, and it shouldn't divide us. And we can have robust discussions on it, and it is not a matter that's unimportant. It is important, but we need to keep it in its place. So, the timing of the rapture. And because this church is and has been historically a pre-tribulation rapture kind of church, I want to start by sort of giving some reasoning to us for why some people would hold to a post-tribulation rapture. I think it's important for us to understand that. Some of you might have a background like me. You were raised in a conservative church, or maybe the first church experience you had and you've had since then has been in a church where this kind of doctrine has been taught. A pre-tribulation, dispensational, pre-millennial, good old-fashioned kind of doctrine in church. Maybe that's your background. You were weaned on the C.I. Scofield Study Bible And then you moved on from there to the Ryrie Study Bible. And those study Bibles very clearly sort of unfold this kind of system of theology, a pre-tribulation rapture, a pre-millennial dispensational theology. If you don't know what all that is, that's fine. But if that's your background, it would be easy, particularly if you were raised in that like me, to think that that's the only thing that there ever was, and that's the only true doctrine, and no one ever believed differently than that. Until you read outside of that and start to get a bigger picture of the history of doctrine and what the church has believed through the centuries, you don't understand that that's not the only position there's ever been. So, in terms of arguments for a post-tribulation rapture, which is the idea that Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and that the rapture, the gathering of the church to Christ, to Himself, happens at the same time. It is a single event. The coming of the Lord. When He comes, the people of Christ will be gathered to Him and meet Him in the air, and then they will come together down to the earth where He will establish His kingdom. That's a post-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation says there is a distinction between the second coming proper, which happens at the end of the tribulation period, and the rapture, which will happen at the beginning, 7 years prior to the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the second advent. So, the post-tribulation rapture, one of the arguments for it is a historical argument. And you need to understand this one. The argument goes like this. The pre-tribulation rapture is a novel and a new view within the history of the church. It did not come along and it was not formally developed and propagated until the 1800s by a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. Prior to that time, you do not see a pre-tribulation rapture widely taught or developed or disseminated in the history of the church. Okay? For the most part, that's true. And we need to think about that. This is a new view. The church, the people of Christ, since the days of the apostle, has predominantly held to a post-tribulation rapture. We've got to understand that. And that is a, I think, significant point. And we will revisit that and say and sort of ask how would a pre-tribulation person respond to that argument. So you have the historical argument, okay? This is a new view. The pre-tribulation rapture is new. The historical, predominant view of the church going all the way back to the early church fathers and all the way up to the 1800s has been a post-tribulation view, okay? So this is something recent church history. Secondly, the argument from scriptural language. Okay, the language that the Bible uses to talk about the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it's explicitly spelled out that the rapture and the second coming of Christ are separate or different events. Okay? And that's true. I concede that. It's nowhere explicitly spelled out in this way. There's going to be a second coming of Christ, and there's going to be a third coming of Christ. You don't find that language in the Bible. Okay? When you go to the Scriptures, what you find is language like this. The coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. It speaks of a singular event. The coming of the Lord. And it does not seem to imply that that is going to be a twofold event. And nowhere in the Old Testament or the New does it speak of three comings of the Lord, explicitly and clearly. It's not laid out that way. The pre-tribulation rapture is a doctrine and a theory that's based on inference. It's implied. It's not clearly spelled out in the New Testament. When you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the main text on the rapture, it simply speaks of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. And when you're in this text, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, says, just as The lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Lord. The return of Christ. It does not speak of the returns of Christ, or the comings of the Lord, or the second and third coming. Okay? So that's the argument from scriptural language for a post-tribulation rapture. It's the same event. It's one event, and it's after the tribulation. Look at Matthew 24. That's very clear in this text. In fact, we could ask the question, where is the rapture in this passage? Where is a pre-tribulation rapture in Matthew 24? It's talking about the tribulation, but it doesn't say anything about the church being taken up and gathered out before the tribulation. It talks about the tribulation, verse 15, the abomination of desolation, verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be, nor ever will. And then it talks about that period of time being cut short for the sake of the elect, verse 22. And then, verse 29, what does it say? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, all those things will happen. In verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear and see the Son of Man coming. So that is a post-tribulation coming of Christ. And Jesus didn't say anything in this text about him coming before and after the tribulation, just after. And in fact, keep reading. See the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. There's a gathering together of the people of God from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So, post-tribulation rapture folks will say, look, there's no pre-tribulation rapture here in the teaching of Jesus. There's just the tribulation, and then he comes back after that, and when he comes back, he sends out his angels to gather the elect, and that's the rapture and the second coming are one and the same. There are many similarities, too, in the biblical language in those passages that we would call rapture passages with passages that we would call second coming passages. We'll go to these texts here in a moment. I'm just sort of giving you summary arguments here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about the rapture, that is the rapture text where we get the word rapture from the Latin rapturo, which translates to the Greek harpazo, which means to be snatched up or caught up, where we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That's where we get that idea. And there in that text, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And that seems like a loud, invisible event, right? Shout, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God. And so you have an angel there, you've got the trumpet, you've got Christ coming back, and we meet him in the clouds. Well, look at the second coming here in Matthew 24. You have, it's a very visible, loud event. You have the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, verse 30. And you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. There you have clouds, clouds of the sky, you have sky. That's what you have in the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then you have angels. In the rapture passage, you have the archangel. Verse 31, you have a great trumpet. You have that in 1 Thessalonians 4 too. So, post-tribulation folks will say, look, there's all these similarities in these rapture texts and second coming texts. Why can't we just have it as the same event? Seems like it's the same event. So, historical argument, scriptural language argument, there's similarities between rapture passages and second coming passages, and then I'll just throw a couple other arguments there. Post-tribulation folks will say, you know, you pre-trib people, you just have derived and created a theory on the rapture that comes from your desire to not be in the tribulation, right? It's basically your escape clause. You read about the tribulation, especially in the book of Revelation, you say, I don't want to be there for that. I'm gonna have a pre-tribulation rapture theory. And certainly, that would probably be preferable, I think, to not be there. The post-trib folks say, hey, you pre-tribbers, you've created this because you just don't want to be there. You want to get out of it. And of course, then the follow-on to that, and the last point I'll make, is that they'll say, where did Jesus ever promise that his people get a sort of get out of jail free card? Like, you're never going to face tribulation. Didn't he, in fact, promise that we would face tribulation and trials and persecution? Didn't he say, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also? Didn't the Apostle Paul say, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God? Didn't he say to Timothy that all who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Where did Jesus ever promise his people that he would just, like, keep them out of tribulation? So, those are arguments for a post-tribulation rapture. Have I convinced you? It's not really my goal. I remember when I was going through another theology course, the history of doctrine, we had to read various theologians throughout the history of the church. And one of those was Thomas Aquinas, who was a medieval theologian, and he wrote some pretty big volumes on theology. And my wife sometimes will call me Thomas when I'm talking through certain issues with her, because he was a dialectic theologian, which means he would bring up an issue and he would say, on the one hand, and he would build an argument for that. And you read that and you're convinced. And then after he did that, he would say, and on the other hand, and he would give the other side of it. And so that's kind of what we're doing here. I think if you're like me and you've just been raised under a pre-tribulation rapture theology, you need to understand that there are good and godly men and women out there who believe and hold to a post-tribulation rapture, and I think they have some compelling reasons for holding to that. Okay? And we've considered some of them. All right? So, let's consider now some reasons for why this church and others have held to a pre-tribulation rapture. And first, I want to respond to some of these arguments. The first one would be the historical argument. The pre-tribulation rapture theory is fairly new in the history of the church. And I concede that. It is, for the most part. You can find men who, before the 1800s, before Darby, taught a distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, a gap in terms of time. Going back to the 1600s, there are several men who taught that, but they didn't formally develop that theory like Darby did in the 1800s. In the last century, there's been a text discovered. It's called Pseudo-Ephraim, and there's debate about who wrote it, exactly when it was written. It's dated by various scholars between the 4th and 7th century A.D., so that would put you 1,000 years prior to Darby. And that text does clearly lay out a pre-tribulation rapture. Whoever wrote it and when exactly the date is, it doesn't matter as much as affirming that there was this idea that did exist back then. But still, it's not widely disseminated. You don't see it in a lot of historical texts. And still, it would definitely be a minority view in the history of the church. Some pre-trib folks would respond and say, well, the point is conceded, but at the end of the day, the bottom line is, what does the Bible teach? Okay? And whenever a certain doctrine is discovered, is not the final determining factor concerning the truth of it. We're asking, what does the Bible teach? And at the end of the day, that's what we land on. And historically, you look through the history of the church and the history of doctrine, you find that there are different periods of times where there's a focus on a certain subject or area of theology. So in the early church, they were hashing out the nature of Christ, right? The human and divine natures of Christ, and the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople and those early church councils, they're wrestling with the doctrine of Christ. Who is Christ? and the Holy Spirit and the concept of the Trinity and even the idea of canonicity and some of those things. And then you fast forward to the time of the Reformation, and there's this great rehashing of the doctrine of salvation. How is it that a person's saved? And you have all those solas coming out of the Reformation and the Reformers plunging deeply into the doctrine of justification by faith. And so they're focusing on the doctrines of salvation. You don't find in church history a great period of time of focus on the doctrines of eschatology, last things, or Bible prophecy until you get to the 17, 18, 1900s. And you can see that development in the church's focus on various subjects. You had a set of John Calvin's commentaries, the great reformer John Calvin. You would note the absence of a commentary on the book of Revelation. Okay, that was not the focus of the reformers' study. As precise and powerful and diligent as they were at studying the scriptures with reference to the doctrine of salvation, they didn't give a lot of their time to the doctrines of last things. So here we are today, and we've put much more attention on that. So that's the historical argument. Now, the argument from scriptural language. The Bible says the coming of the Lord. It doesn't say the second and third coming. Okay? And let's be honest. If we hold the pre-tribulation rapture, that's basically what we're saying. We're saying he came first, then he's coming again before the tribulation, and then he's coming a third time after the tribulation. That's what we're saying. But the Bible doesn't spell it out that way. Well, in response to that, I would simply remind you that the Old Testament prophets, when they looked to the coming of the Messiah, saw the coming of the Messiah. They saw a single event. And they didn't understand that it would in fact be a twofold event. They saw the mountain peaks of Bible prophecy, and they didn't see the valley in between them. They didn't see this age of the church. They saw a single event, the coming of the Messiah. But in fact, there are two comings of the Lord. There is a second coming. And so that could be true for us today. While the New Testament speaks simply of the coming of the Lord, it is very possible that there could be two stages of that coming that are not clearly spelled out. That's a scriptural language argument. And if I could just come to the last one, which is the escape clause kind of thing, I don't think the pre-tribulation rapture position rests on the idea that, well, we just don't want to be in the tribulation, so we created this doctrine. There's a lot more there in Scripture upon which that view is based. But in response to the idea that Christ never promised his people an escape from tribulation, I would concur with that, and any pre-tribulation rapture scholar would affirm, indeed, that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be trials and tribulations in this life for believers. The world will have its attacks. The hate of Christ, they will hate us. And we've seen that, and we affirm that. But this is where I want to make a very clear distinction between persecution on the people of God coming from the enemies of God, coming from the world, trials and tribulation that come from persecution, and the wrath of God. Okay? Two very different things. Okay? One is an experience that believers have from those who hate God and hate Christ, and it's persecution. The other is the formal wrath of God. Okay? Huge difference between those two things. And that's what I want to sort of focus on right now. We've seen in our study, in terms of the purpose of the tribulation, and this would be an argument for a pre-tribulation rapture. The purpose of the tribulation, as it's spelled out in Scripture, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is uniquely designed by God to bring this period of great tribulation on the people of Israel. God's judgment on His chosen people, the Jews, for their centuries and centuries of rejecting their Messiah, Christ. It's going to be a unique time in which God will bring judgment on Israel. That's spelled out. It's one of the main purposes of the tribulation. In wrath, He will remember mercy, and He will bring out a refined remnant of Jews who embrace Christ. They'll look on Him whom they pierced and mourn for Him. We saw that text. and they'll embrace Christ. But in terms of the purpose of God, the tribulation is designed by God as a unique period of time in history where He will pour out His wrath on the Jewish people and on the people among the nations who have persisted in rejecting God's only provision of salvation through Christ. Look at Revelation 6. Let me just remind you, purpose of tribulation. It is uniquely and distinctly the period of God's wrath being unleashed on the inhabitants of the earth. So in Revelation chapter 6, you have the opening of the seals. This is the beginning of the period of tribulation. You have the seals, then you have the trumpets, and you have the bowls. In chapter 6 through 19, all this, all heaven is breaking loose, as it were, on the earth, unleashing the wrath and the judgment of God. So you get to the end of chapter 6, after war and famine and death and terror and all the things that are described in these seals, in verse 15 of Revelation 6, it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come." And who is able to stand? That's what the tribulation period is. It's the great day of God's wrath. So, why would God, if this period is designed by Him as the period of His wrath being released on His enemies, why would He put His people through that period of time? See, that's an argument for a pre-tribulation rapture. This is not about believers being persecuted by watching an ungodly world. That's always happened. It always will happen as long as believers are in this world. This is about God's wrath being poured out on those who have rejected Him. But that's not the purpose of the church. And that's not for the church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, talking about the Thessalonians and their conversion. At the end of the verse, it says, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." By the way, that's what we're waiting for. We're not waiting for the man of lawlessness to be revealed. We're not waiting for the great tribulation. We're not waiting for the apostasy. We're not waiting for the abomination of desolation. We're not waiting for all those things to happen so that then we can look forward to Jesus coming. We're waiting for Him to come. That's the next event on our prophetic radar screen. And that, again, argues for a pre-tribulation rapture. We're waiting for the Son of Man, the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who does what? He rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay? In connection with this waiting for Him to come, we are anticipating that with that coming, there will be a rescuing or a deliverance from this period of wrath. Look at chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So these texts would seem to argue for the idea that the church would be removed and taken out of this world before that distinct period in which God is unleashing His wrath on this world. We have not been destined for that. We have not. That is not our purpose. The wrath of God that was directed toward us was absorbed at the cross in the work of Christ. So there is no purpose, there is no reason for God's wrath to be unleashed on His people. So you go to Revelation, and the bigger picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John has this vision of the glorified and risen Christ. And in chapters 2 and 3, excuse me, he has these words for the churches, right? And these are actual churches in Asia Minor. church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are actual messages to those churches. And so you have all this truth that's given by Christ to the churches. And then all of a sudden, you don't see the church. Chapters 6 through 19, that period of the Great Tribulation, church is not there in the book of Revelation. Any time that you see any sort of implied reference to the church, it's in heaven. So in chapter 4 and 5, there's these visions that John has of heaven. And you have the 24 elders falling before the Lamb. And many would say that they would represent the church. And the church is not addressed and the church is not described in any of these events of the tribulation period. So that would argue again for a pre-tribulation rapture. And in chapter 3, moving along quickly here, verse 10, this is spoken to the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Test those who dwell on the earth. Again, people would say that that's an argument for a pre-tribulation rapture. Christ is saying to the church that he's going to keep the church from that period of great testing that will come on the earth. So, the purpose of the tribulation being the period of God's wrath proper, why would the church be there? That's an argument for a pre-tribulation rapture. It's an argument by implication, though, right? We read all that and we think, why would the church be there? It seems like God's promised to remove the church. Okay? Now, let's think about the doctrine of imminence. Go back to our text in Matthew 24. Imminence means that Jesus could return at any time. Right? That's a doctrine that is taught in the Bible. And in Matthew 24, there's different things that would emphasize that doctrine. Matthew 24, verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And verse 44, for this reason you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. And you listen to the teachings of Christ, and he gives parables, and in each of those parables and instances where he talks about when he's coming, he's saying, you don't know, so you need to be ready. If the person knew at what hour the thief was going to come in the night, he'd be ready for him, but you don't, and the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like that. Like a thief coming in the night. You don't know when he's coming. So be ready. And the implication is he could come at any time. And if he couldn't, then where is imminence? If we got to see the abomination of desolation, and if we've got to see the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist be revealed, and all these signs come to place first, and then Jesus comes back, then there is no imminence. He's at least 7 years out. So we can sort of just kick back and, you know that he's coming 7 years away. But the scriptures seem to teach that he's going to come at any time. And the apostles talk as if they think they might be alive when he comes. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. And when he comes, he'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's this concept of imminence. And turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll actually get into this rapture text here. Jesus could come back at any time. Now, the pre-tribulation rapture allows for that. Because you have this event where Christ comes, and that is the next event on the prophetic radar screen. And he could come at any time, because nothing has to happen before his coming. And when he comes, then, that coming of Christ to gather his own will kick off the events of the tribulation and all those signs that will then precede second coming proper. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Paul is addressing a great concern Thessalonians have. Some of their loved ones who have come to faith in Christ have died. And they're concerned that they're missing out on the tribulation. Oh, boy, I hope my loved ones don't miss out on the tribulation. Man, I really want them to experience the wrath of God. No. You see, this text does not fit with that, does it? They're concerned that they're going to miss out on what Paul has taught them about concerning the coming of Christ to gather his own to himself. So he writes to reassure them, no, they're not going to miss out because the dead in Christ also will participate in that glorious event of the rapture. 4, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. See? They're going to participate. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I have this on the authority of the Lord's word himself. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, they're going to participate in that event. That's what Paul's telling them. God is going to bring them, that is, their souls, their spirits, with Christ. Christ is going to come back with the souls of those who are his. They've died before that event. And they will be reunited with their bodies, their resurrection bodies. They will be raised. And then we, notice how Paul says we? He thinks, hey, I might be alive. He's expecting Christ to come back at any time. Imminence. Any time. We, who are alive and remain, verse 17, will be caught up together with them. That's where we get the word rapture. Harpazo. It means to be snatched up or caught up. The Latin is rapturo. That's where we get that word. We're to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that's the rapture event. And here we'll sort of get to the reality of it, but just make a few observations. You can find some similarities between the rapture and the second coming. You can find some differences too. In the second coming text, Jesus comes from heaven to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. In the rapture text, he comes from heaven to gather his people to himself and take them back to heaven. Not to bring them to the earth. Look at John 14. John 14. There are three main rapture texts. There are others, but these are the main ones. John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is talking to his disciples and assuring them that even though he's about to depart from them and go into heaven, to his Father's house, he's going to come back. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, Jesus is coming back to gather his people to himself and take them back to where he's been, which is heaven, not earth. In the post-tribulation view, you have Christ coming back from heaven, his people meet him in the air, and boom, they come to the earth. This text says he's coming to gather them to himself and take them back to where he's been, in his Father's house. So there are some differences there that do seem to imply that these are separate events. And so you can see that there are reasons for holding to a pre-tribulation rapture. There are, as we've seen, some compelling arguments for a post-tribulation rapture. I'm not the one to definitively lay that all out for you. You need to seek the Lord's guidance and direction as you study the scriptures on the subject. What we all need to come back and affirm in the few moments we have left is the fact of this event, the reality of it. And this is the exciting part, and the part that we all rejoice in. And this is where we hit pay dirt in terms of why Christ even revealed this. Why did he tell the disciples he was coming back to get them, to bring them to heaven? I think Willard brought this verse up. Look at the first verse in John 14. Why did he tell them about the rapture? Verse 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Their hearts were troubled. They were unsettled. And so to settle them and to bring peace to their hearts, to encourage them, to give them hope, he told them about this event of the rapture. Do not let your heart be troubled. So the reality of the rapture that we all affirm, that Jesus is coming back to gather his people to himself, is something that brings great encouragement to our hearts. And it brings peace to troubled hearts. That's the point. Okay, now look at 1 Corinthians 15, just quickly. Another rapture text. Interesting, in the rapture texts, you have the precious doctrine of the resurrection that's emphasized. Anybody looking forward to that ought to say a hearty amen of the rapture, because that's when we get our glorified bodies. That's when this perishable will put on the imperishable. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 said. Jesus comes back, then Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's what that text tells us. This one tells us that we're going to get our resurrection bodies at that time too, right? The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But again, what's the point? Okay, what's the point of revealing this to us? And what should the reality of the rapture bring to our hearts? Verse 54. And this perishable will have put on the imperishable. And this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the reality of the rapture is about the ultimate victory for God's people over death. Well, that's pretty encouraging. And in light of that reality, Paul can say, therefore, in verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Yeah, it's not in vain. Because you're going to be given a resurrected and glorified body. You're going to be in the presence of your Lord. So your labor here is not in vain. Finally, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll wrap it up with this. Why was Paul telling the Thessalonians about the rapture? Because he wanted to give them hope in the face of the death of their loved ones, so that they would not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. That's verse 13. And then he talks about it in verse 17. He says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so the reality of the rapture brings peace to troubled hearts. It brings the ultimate victory over death, and it brings encouragement. Encouragement. And that's a note we can all be excited about ending on. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for revealing this mystery, which in ages past was hidden, but now you've made known, that Christ is coming to gather his own to himself, to take them where he is. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are even now preparing, in some special sense, places for us inside your Father's house. And you're going to come again and receive us to yourself, that where you are, there we will also be. We are encouraged by that. Our troubled hearts are settled by that. And we are comforted. And we are excited that that day will bring the ultimate victory over death, finally and decisively, for your people. We thank you for revealing this precious truth to us. I pray that even as we grapple with the timing of it, we would never make that something that would cause dissension or strife among us, but instead we would remind ourselves of the reason why you've told us about it. We take great comfort and encouragement in it. We say together with your people throughout the ages, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And a great hymn to end on. Take your hymnals, turn to hymn 170 and stand. We'll sing the last two verses, verses 4 and 5. Thank you.